just to mention a few things that we have taken note in the previous chapter, which sees a classic example and representation of true conversion as the Lord works in the heart of Ruth to identify with the people of God and to identify with the God of heaven. And you see that evidence here even in this chapter by the reference that Boaz has to the facts and to the things that he has come to know concerning Ruth. In verse 12, as he asks the Lord, of course it's the Lord Jehovah, the covenant God, in covenant with his people, to bless the work of Ruth and give her a blessing because she has trusted in him. So we have seen that she's turned from her country, she's turned from her old way. As the Bible tells us in the New Testament, in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, as she has become a new creature in Christ, and old things have passed away. And so she has turned from idols to serve the living God. She has done what the gospel tells us needs to be done. When we abandon self and abandon everything in the old life that we would hold dear, over in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 39, we read, of course, this in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can begin in verse 37. He says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it." Now this is exactly what Ruth does. By the power of the Holy Spirit, she has given up, willing to give up, and she gave up everything that she had previously known. She gave up her family, her old family. She gave up her own country and her surroundings, and she certainly gave up her false gods as she trusted in the name of the Lord God. The Lord God and his blessing was all that she desired. Of course, the same thing is found in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Again, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." And so we recognize that Ruth was willing, and not only willing, but in her confession and the consequence of her abandoning the old way was an indication that the Lord God, through the Holy Spirit, had worked a true work in her heart that was bore out in the fact that now she accompanied Naomi back to Bethlehem and back to Judea, back to the covenant people, back to Israel. Now, at the end of the first chapter, of course, we take note. They return, of course, to Bethlehem. And it's interesting, I mentioned in passing this morning that this is not only an important book because it speaks about Ruth's conversion. But the fact when we get into this second chapter, particularly when we move over to the third and the fourth chapter and deal with the matter of a kinsman and deal with the matter of redemption, we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the word translated for us here in our scripture, kinsman, is really the term redeemer. And Boaz becomes to her a redeemer in that he not only, of course, is kind to her and gracious to her, but he both marries her, which of course raises up, first of all, a child to her dead husband's name, which is an important in just a second when we look at that, and then next also redeems the land for her. We have both the promise and the provision in the Old Testament, and with both of those, of course, ends with the New Testament, but both of those, the provision of redemption, the redemption of the land, and the provision of the marriage are both Old Testament commands, Old Testament principles, Old Testament rules, but in both of them they speak of a higher and greater provision that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we understand them, we also begin to understand some of the provisions that God makes out of his grace and his mercy toward us in the person of the greater Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, she forfeits her life, her old life, and she is willing to set herself and be identified with Naomi. And she acknowledges that this, of course, is all from the Lord. Now, again, at the same time, we recognize that we would certainly speak about the character of Naomi, because Naomi certainly is bearing in her character the evidence of grace and the evidence of the fruits of the Spirit in her provision for Naomi. Because as you begin to read this particular second chapter in the first couple verses, you recognize what isn't being said as well as what is being said. Ruth does not say when she gets to Israel, "What are we going to do? Naomi, how are we going to survive? What provision have you made and are you making for me?" But Ruth takes matters in her own hands and immediately goes to work, immediately sets about not only to provide for herself her daily bread from God's provision, but also for Naomi, her mother-in-law. She doesn't say, "Let's go, the both of us together, out to the field." But rather she says to her, "Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn." She's willing to take on this task and to take on this good thing to provide in kindness and love, as she expresses to her mother-in-law, who's certainly up in years, there's no definite number of years. Certainly she's beyond childbearing, I think is presented in the scripture, so she's older and she wants to provide for this. They acknowledge They're acknowledging in this and by this the hand of the Lord upon them. They acknowledge that God's judgment is just in the end of the first chapter, and they acknowledge that God will provide in the second chapter. That God, whether he does good or whether he withholds, yet it is God who provides for them. Now, it's interesting as we look at this that as God reveals himself to Naomi and reveals himself to Ruth, particularly as we end the first chapter, in chapter 21, we have God revealing himself by the title of the Almighty. Naomi says, seeing that Jehovah, covenant God, hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me. Now this is the name of God, Shaddai, God Almighty. It's the name that God has revealed himself way back in the book of Genesis to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. When Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord, Jehovah, the covenant God, appeared unto Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And then, of course, we see after there he speaks about the covenant he is making with them through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in her acknowledgement of the just judgment upon God, or just chastisement upon God on her life in the death of her husband and her two sons, and using this phrase here in verse 21, she is acknowledging the sufficiency of God's grace, or the sufficiency of God himself to provide for her. And she is yielding. She is yielding herself to the providential hand of God as she returns to the fold of Israel, as she returns to her home, and as she returns with her daughter-in-law Ruth. So that's a mighty declaration, and that's an important name that we read concerning God, that God's grace is always sufficient, whether it's in a chastisement, whether it's in rough waters, whether it's in difficult circumstances. God has provided, and God will provide, because he himself says, for he himself is all sufficient. Now, of course, we read here the fact that Ruth is willing and goes immediately to the fields to glean. Now, I made mention of the fact that when we started this series, there were three principles, laws, that were given to Israel by God to sustain them as a people, and also to teach them of God's grace and provisions, and eventually that would be realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the first provision is that which is the idea of gleaning. You turn over to Deuteronomy, and it's an important provision. We find it referenced in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when the Lord went through the cornfield on the Sabbath day, and he and his disciples were hungry, and they ate of the cornfield. Now, of course, the thrust of that story is the misinterpretation and understanding of the Pharisees in their legalistic view of the Sabbath day. And the Lord, of course, presents to us, as the Catechism, I think, so beautifully summarizes the principles of Scripture, that those things that are needed to be done for necessity, or those things that are done for mercy, or certainly within the context of worship, are not only allowable, but certainly must be practiced. The criticism, and you have to note that, the criticism, of course, was that he did it on the Sabbath day, not that he or his disciples took the corn. They didn't say, well, why are you taking that which doesn't belong to you? Because of this principle of gleaning. The principle, of course, one, that the earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof. God owns everything. And this morning even, I think I read to you, or I was going to read to you, and we just didn't have time, from the book of Deuteronomy, one of the things that the Lord pronounced unto Israel before they got into the land, that ultimately the land did not belong to the people. The land belonged to the Lord. It always belonged to the Lord, as everything belongs to the Lord, and it was his right to give when he gave it to the children of Israel, to the tribes and to the clans and to the heads of the tribes. And we'll see that a little later on when we deal with the principle of redemption. That's why in the whole idea of Jubilee, in the year of Jubilee, and the idea of redemption, that the people whose name were given, the tribes and the heads of families, title to the land, though they could mortgage it, and though they could only for a time sell it, but it really wasn't a selling it, it was more a renting it, for a time when Jubilee came back, it went all back to the families, again to acknowledge the fact it didn't ultimately belong to them. It belonged to the Lord. It belonged to the Lord. And so, as the same way with the gleaning of the field, this was a reminder, and we read this. One of the things we read and studied with the provision of the entrance into the promised land as they went slowly, and as they went from place to place to win the land and to take it over in battle from the other false nations, this was still land that was productive. It had vineyards. They didn't plant a vineyard. Israelites didn't plant a vineyard. They did. These were things that were already provided for them that belonged to the Lord. And God was gracious in providing for all his people, whether they would fall on hard times or difficult times, for the poor and the needy and the fatherless and the widow. Here Naomi was a widow, and she's come back to the land. But as she went to with her husband, she forfeited, and especially with the death of her husband and the death of her son, the oldest one, she forfeited a right to the land. And so now, what did she have? And God would make provision for them through this law of gleaning. So over in Deuteronomy 24, verse 19 and following, we read concerning the land and the use of the land in that it's not is really not the Lord. Here it's talking about lending. I shall not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of food. Am I in the right verses? Unto the stranger thou must lend upon usury, thy brother. I wrote down the wrong scripture. It's probably before or after. Let's see if I can find it quickly. But dealing with it. They were not taught, or they were not expected to glean, or to harvest, rather, those who possess the land, the whole of the land. They were to leave the four corners of the field unpicked, whether it was corn or barley. And they were also commanded that whatever was dropped in the harvest of the barley or the wheat or whatever, or the grapes or the olives, was to be left. And the gleaners could come in, the poor could come in and take it for themselves. Now, certainly this was a law, this was a principle, this was that which was able to be followed, and this was a provision for Naomi and for Ruth. But again, we see the kindness and the generosity that is given to us by Boaz, because Boaz not only allows this to happen, but urges Ruth not to go anywhere else. You don't have to glean from place to place, to place to place. As a matter of fact, I'm going to instruct, and he instructs his workers, both his maidens and his male workers, to be sure to leave some extra, and not only to leave some extra, but to share in the meals with those who serve him in the harvest. So again, we see the graciousness. Boaz is an example in a material way, in a physical way, of the greater kindness that's shown to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Boaz is a great grandson of one of the princes of Judah, and he is the son, the younger son, of Rahab, the harlot, who was a harlot, of Jericho. And he was related, he was a kinsman from the family of Elimelech, and that's, of course, important, vital to the story. Because, as I mentioned last time, the death of Elimelech and the death of his sons without any heirs was important in the sense that he had forfeited his name, and the son of the generations that would follow from the tribes of Israel, and his portion in the redemption and the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the generations and the names of the generations in Israel, the names of the fathers upon their firstborn son and the firstborn son upon their firstborn son, was intricately linked to the promise of redemption and the waiting for the coming of Redeemer, because God gathered his people in generations, and in each and every generation. So they thought if a man died childless, without a male heir, principally, that he gave any right up to the promise of the coming Redeemer and redemption. Remember, quite a while before, when we were studying Deuteronomy, and then I think it was Joshua, and we spoke about the two daughters of a man. He had no male son, and he had died without any male son. This is just the way it was in the Old Testament. And these two daughters come and beg for the inheritance that would have belonged to the father, that would pass to them, though they would have naturally been excluded by the ceremonial and the civil law in Israel. And it was granted unto them that they would have a name and a provision. And it wasn't just physical. It wasn't just physical. It wasn't just material. It had reference to the spiritual blessings that would come. The selling of the pottage and the blessing of the son, whether it was by Abraham or whether it was by Isaac, was very important for the system in the Old Testament. Now, we don't see that in the New Testament. We don't see that in the New Testament because of these old shadows and types have been done away with in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very important that we see Boaz as a kinsman or a relative of Elimelech, because the whole thrust of the inheritance and the land and their name to be born, Elimelech's name as well as his firstborn son, for his name to be continued, depended upon the idea of a kinsman and depended upon this next principle of marriage, which again has, we see reference to in the New Testament when the Sadducees go to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're familiar with that? And they say a man dies without children, and his wife marries and his brother, and he goes through, it gets a little bit extreme. And the Sadducees are basing their questioning and trying to trick the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, on this law of marriage to a brother who has died, or a kinsman. In this sense, Elimelech is not a brother. But this law is interpreted in a very broad way in the Old Testament. He is a kinsman, that one had to be raised up. Now, that's Matthew, of course, 22, and verses 23 through 33. Now, back in Deuteronomy, let's see if I wrote this down correctly. Deuteronomy 25. And this we say, this is, we'll see this in Ruth. Remember, was it last year or was it further back than that? It was further back than that when President Bush was over in Iraq, and the man threw the shoe. Remember the shoe that was? We see that here. We see the use of a shoe. This was a custom in those days, because the idea is if you walked on the land, you surveyed the land. You know that verse I quote many times from the New Testament in reference to the blessed spiritual heritage that we have from the Psalm. And it's really with this idea in mind that a person is able to walk And as he walks, of course, with the shoes on the land, it becomes his. And he surveys the land. And so he says, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. And I think we use it rightly. But physically, it came from this idea of surveying his boundary line, or the inheritance, the literal land inheritance that the Lord had given him, the vineyards and the fields, which were all pictures of the spiritual blessing that came unto him. And so here we have a provision that the husband or the man who died, his brother, married the widow in order to raise up a male seed to his name, so that his firstborn son is not his legally or technically in the scheme of inheritance, but is the son of the dead man. So for Elimelech to live on, and for his inheritance to live on, and for his oldest son to live on, someone had to marry Ruth and to raise up a son. Now any other children, whether it be male or female, would be considered the legal children of the husband. Now this provision was made here in the 25th chapter. We read about it in Deuteronomy. His brother dwelt together, and one of them die and have no child. The wife of the dead man shall not marry without unto a stranger, but a husband's brother shall go into her and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother under her. And it shall be that the firstborn which he beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be put or not put out of Israel. That was key to the whole thing, the bearing of the name, to be cut off. One of the things we read about, those who sinned grievous, they were cut off, their lines were cut off, their heritage was cut off from the visible church in the Old Testament, and cut off from the blessings of God. And if the man liked not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate of the elders and say, and we're going to see all this. You see all this as you read this in the book of Ruth. This is a very formal and ecclesiastical as well as a civil institution. And the elders of the people bear witness to it, and the people bear witness to it. Say the brother doesn't want to do it, or the nearer kinsman, and we'll see that with regard to Ruth. And say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel, he will not perform the duty of his husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak unto him, and if he stand to it, in other words, he doesn't change his mind, and say, I like not to take her, for whatever reason there be, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, and loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and to answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loose. That's a strange thing, if we look at it as a strange thing. But it's a provision of God, and it's really God not pronouncing blessing, but the opposite on the man who refuses to do his duty. Now, look, I know, I'll quit. Now, the fact is, because of this provision, it doesn't happen with Boaz, but some of the brothers of those who had died were already married. And so though it wasn't that way from the beginning, and certainly it is not that way in the New Testament, God allowed that they could have more than one wife. Because if he already married, and he married his sister-in-law, his husband is dead, he has more than one wife. But it's all in reference, of course, to the covenant. And it's all in reference to these provisions. Now, we know that wasn't intended to be. And it wasn't to be from the beginning, and it would not be to the end. And we see that David had more than one wife, and certainly Solomon had more than one wife, and they were not necessarily criticized at the time, because allowance was made in the Old Testament economy. It wasn't so much that they had more, and then we have, you know, the sons of Abraham. It wasn't so much that they had more than one wife, it's that they had strange wives, and they had too many wives, and those wives, of course, weren't believers. They weren't of Israel, or they weren't practicing. Their hearts weren't right, and so they twisted the heart and the mind and the life of Solomon that he went after for a while, at least. False gods were allowed, false gods to be worshipped in Israel. So that's just a provision we have to acknowledge and recognize. We'll stop there and continue, Lord willing, next time.